Good morning, everybody. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If you need it, this is a time given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being before you again this morning and having another day in which we can sit comfortably and receive your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided your word freely, without cost, and you have given it to us and the understanding of it through your Spirit, who is God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for him and for the work of your Son in our behalf. We thank you that for what all he has done through you, and has benefited to us who have believed in him. We thank you, Father, for providing all things by means of grace and not of our works at all. We thank you again. We do ask that your Spirit and would enlighten our hearts according to your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All rise, please.
We won't move without you. You're the light of all and all that we need. of my days, I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let it sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing the joy for the work of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I'll say. Nothing compares to the promise I have. I want to praise the wonders of mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy for the work of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Oh, shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy for the work of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you.
Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice.
brought me to life. I know that it is finished. Oh, oh, oh. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have made my
such a beautiful song. All right, turn your Bibles to 1 John 3:10. In our study of agape love, we have noted that the Christian is set between God and his neighbor. And that meaning your neighbor, whether it be friend or enemy. The Christian is set between God and his neighbor. In faith, he receives God's love, just like just what we sang about. That love is displayed at the cross and through his finished work. By faith alone, we receive his love. Romans 5:5, it is shed abroad in our hearts. Then in love, his response to God in love, which was faith and trust or hope and fellowship. That's the New Testament takes that first command of the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and it expands that into a reflection of God's love that is based on faith, on hope, which is really strong faith and confidence, and fellowship with him, walking with him. And of course, as we'll see, you got to come to know him if you're going to walk with him. This is the number one problem in Christianity, is believers don't know who their God is. You know, you think just that statement alone is like preposterous, really. But it's true that believers really don't know who their Lord is, what his person is, what his purposes are, what he's doing now, what he's doing for them, what he has accomplished for them, and so on. Very unfortunate. So the Christian, between God and his neighbor in this love, this reflection of God's love, is to pass God's very love onto his neighbor. So it's not some facsimile of it. It is agape. It is exactly God's love. And through his power, his word, and his spirit, we share that with others. And the definition of it is right there in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Patient, kind, doesn't brag, not arrogant, doesn't take into account wrong suffered, believes all things, hopes all things, bears all things, that he's eternal. And of course, in the fruit of the Spirit is also a description, very same parallel description of what agape is. So the Christian is not an independent center of power alongside God who has his own brand of love. That's different from God's love, and he loves the neighbor with that. We're not that. We're not independent centers of power alongside God. The love which the believer can give is only that which he has received from God. Christian love is through and through a divine work. And so what God has done here through his miracle, his sacrifice, and all that has come with that is completely overrun us. God didn't say, I'm going to fulfill all your egocentrical desires. So that now, once you're done with that, all right, you're tired belly aching, you're tired complaining, now you don't have to complain anymore because I've given you everything. You don't have to search for stuff anymore. I've given you all that stuff, whatever it is, all worldly blessings that we crave. And he says, now that you're full of these things, will you turn around and worship me now? And any person in that situation would go, no. I can think of more stuff that you haven't given me. If you had the whole world, right? And that's not how God has done it. Of course, it wouldn't work. What God has done through His own work is to completely overrun us, overrule us, you know, overrun us like a tsunami. You know, it's like a tsunami that hits and just destroys everything that we thought or once thought was greatness or worthy of pursuing. All of that becomes meaningless in light of what He has done. So God has delivered us from egocentric action, though not, however, because all egocentric interests are thereby satisfied. He doesn't do that. But rather because they are overcome and destroyed. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says the love of God, the love of Christ constrains us. And so God completely overwhelms us. And hence the need to know Him. Because just a superficial understanding of the Word of God, you will not be overwhelmed. No person would be. Because they don't understand it. You can't understand the Word of God by just superficially reading over it from time to time. The Word is God, and it's too depth. It's got too much depth, and God wants us to find that depth, and that takes time. So we have made it to the point where in 1 John 3, to hate one's brother or to hate one's fellow believer is to proclaim one's kinship to Cain the murderer. This is believers do this. When we hate our brethren, and again, John in this context is talking about love for the brethren, other Christians, royal family of God, that we proclaim our kinship to Cain the murderer. He murdered his brother. And so as a believer, this means in your mind you're thinking as a Cain might think. And you have, and I have, been set free from that. As unbelievers, we kind of are stuck with that system of thinking, but not anymore. Through what Christ has done, all things have been made new. That's why He said you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Right? He has given us new wine. And that new wine is Him. And that has been given to us. And try and take that and live in the old way, it means to burst. And you will, within, you implode when people try to live the Christian way of life through their flesh or with a superficial knowledge of God and they're trying to live it. If you do that, you're going to end up quitting or become the most self-righteous, arrogant person on the planet because you've convinced yourself that you're making yourself holy in your own way and that God must be wholly impressed. You know, again, I think of Martin Luther, as I've just finished going over his life, as a monk. And I thought it was 5 years in the monastery. It's more like 12 of day in and day out trying to make himself righteous as a monk. He was the monkiest monk that ever monked. And this guy, and he almost killed himself doing it. And then he was set free. You know, what happened was some guy had asked him to go because they didn't know what to do with him. You know, all the monks in the monastery are just getting along as monks. And here's Luther, who's going nuts. And they're all just like, dude, just calm down. They didn't say dude. Whatever dude is in Latin, they say, you know, Dudus Maximus, you know, you're Dudus Maximus, just calm down. And so they sent him to another person who put him in charge of teaching theology in one of the universities in another town. So now, and this was brilliant because they said Luther is too introspective. We want him dealing with others. So they put him in front of a classroom and said, here, teach theology. And he's like, all right, I'll teach theology. So he teaches theology. And this gets his mind off of him and on the Scripture. Which as the monk, his mind was on him and his self-sacrifice and his asceticism and how he could work up the ladder to God. But now in front of the Word of God, and he's teaching the Word of God, and then all of a sudden Scripture starts popping, and he's like, wait, the believer walks by faith, right? And he realizes this. And I can't imagine, and this man who worked probably harder than anyone in his time to try and be saved, to try and get eternal life from God through his own work, and in probably a few minutes by looking at one particular scripture, I think he writes, it's Romans, the one I mentioned on Friday, Romans 1, 16 and 17, all of a sudden he's set free. 12 years of struggle, and then bam, I'm saved, you know. Not of my own works, lest any man should boast. Being set free and being, again, overwhelmed by God's love, then we walk in that love, meaning we fellowship with God, and then that love is shared to our neighbor. So 1 John 3:10, we'll just read to catch up to where we left off. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of, and again, this is not out from, ecto, and there's another place where this preposition is used. It doesn't say not of God, that would imply as an unbeliever, but is not out from God, meaning that the God's word power is not flowing through him to his neighbor. This would mean out of fellowship. Nor the one who does not love, agape, his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. John heard it in the upper room when he first heard it. That we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. And so, why would the world hate you? Because they're of Cain. And Cain hated his brother. Right, Cain's work was accepted by God. Not work, but his sacrifice was accepted by God, and Cain hated that. And Cain had worked with his own hands to produce something of the ground that was cursed, by the way, and he tilled it, he worked it, he cared for these plants, whatever he grew, and he presented them to God, and God was like, I don't want that. That's the work of your hands, brother. That's not what I'm here to give to you. You can no longer, as a fallen creature, give me anything. You have nothing to give me. It's I have to give to you. And Abel understood that. Now, a believer who's set free in that way, in a world of people who are enslaved, and would hate your freedom, your joy, the fact that you can go through tribulation and persecution and still be filled with contentment and joy. People hate that. What is wrong with you? They hate it. And being such, the world will hate you. So he says what? Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. It's going to happen. We know that we have passed out of life into death because we love the brethren. So we're not to return hate for hate. Vengeance is not ours. It's the Lord's. And he who does not love abides in death. And that means fellowships with death. Again, abide always means fellowship. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And this just simply means that you have the same mental attitude as Cain. Right? So you're not a physical murderer, but you have the same attitude as one. And that's the first one, is Cain. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And this is very important. Abiding means fellowship. It doesn't mean you're an unbeliever. If somebody thinks that this means an unbeliever, you would doubt your salvation because you find yourself in positions where you might suggest to yourself that I think I did hate that person. And you failed. You fell. But that doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means during that time you're not walking in God's life, which is eternal life. So it's abiding. Are there murderers who have eternal life? Yeah. There's a bunch of them in the Bible, in fact. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's agape love. It is laying down of the life exhibited at Calvary. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And the answer is, of course, that it doesn't. Little children, and you can tell for sure he's talking to believers, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And he's not there saying that we shouldn't love with words. But that it doesn't stop there. I love you. Go your way. You know, like as the Lord said, you know, someone comes to you and you can give to them and they say, I'll pray for you, brother. You know, I'll pray for you. I'll pray that you get out of the cold while I don't invite you in. You know, how does the love of God abide in you? It doesn't. Excuse me. We shall know by this that we are of the truth. And what? That we abide in His love. So if you do, right, can you determine that for yourself? That I am abiding in God's love. I know what agape is. I see it flowing through me. I experience it flowing through me. And I see it in my heart that I have it. Then you can know. Am I being taught truth? You bet. You are. So you don't can't say, well, you know, is this false or is that false or whatever. I mean, if you have that flowing through you and you know what it is and you believed it, then of course the truth is in you. Now, when you recognize, and especially in this doctrine, agape has got to be the most piercing doctrine there is, I think. Now, when you study something like this, you go, wow. I mean, it's like so many instances you can think of in the near past. I mean, I don't have to even go back too far to when I did not walk in this, you know. And so what happens? Well, we get condemned. But the word's not condemned, and we know that because we've already seen it. So it's, we shall know by this that we are of the truth. I think the verse should end there, and the next one should start here, and shall assure our heart before Him on whatever our heart condemns us. This sentence is split right in the middle by the verse number, and that's a shame to put it there. Shall assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. It's not the word condemn. Kata gnosko, the Greek word, literally means to know something against. And this simply means that in your heart you know that you had thoughts or are right now thinking thoughts that are against God, against His love. And what is this? Well, you're a sinner. It's amazing. God has done such eternal, divine things in a person who still sins. That's just mind-blowing. And that's what the legalists of the Middle Ages and before and now can't wrap their minds around that. That's why sinless perfection is taught, or the one I like the most is you don't commit any more willful sins. I don't get that. How do you not commit willful sins? And then you say, I was just ignorant of that. Sure you were. Literally, it comes to know against. It is to know something in my heart that is against God. And what's the assurance? God knows. That's it. The worst that is in us is known to God, and He still cares for us and still desires us. Amazing. And this sets you free. The worst that is in me is known by God, and my worst is not known by anybody but Him. You know, the person closest to me does not know the depth of the cesspool of insanity in that heart that's somewhere locked up in there. But God does, and He still has called me into fellowship with Him, to walk with Him, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So in our discovery of, wow, studied agape love for a couple of weeks, and man, I'm kind of getting slapped around a little. Well, I mean, you're shocked, but it's an open secret to Him. It's not a secret to Him. He reads everything in you, and He knows the real you. So He sees the depth of it. So God doesn't give us a superficial once-over, like people do. And it's a great question. Would I rather God to know me as people do, which pretty much is just the surface, or I really want Him to know the depth of me? Would I rather Him see not so much? And if God's a God of condemning, I'd say, yeah, I'd rather have Him see not so much. But since He is not, since He is a God of forgiveness and compassion and mercy, you want Him to see it all. And in fact, you want Him, I mean, little bit at a time, God, not all at once because it'll kill me, but just reveal it to me so that you, with my agreement, can have those things changed. What do people do with the real bad stuff about themselves? They lock it away in their subconscious. Or they bury it deep, deep down in their hearts. And that stuff stews there. And it can explode when it comes to the surface. Or it makes the person walk in perpetual guilt, self-condemnation, no confidence, no self-esteem. It robs them of life. And all they know how to do is bury it. And God sees it and says, look, with my word now that pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, we're going to go in there and clean that out. We're going to clean out your thought process. But are you willing? Because I can't do it without your agreement. And that can be a pretty rough process. I laugh because, well, you should all be laughing because you've been through it for a while with God. And, the end result is always great. Yeah, when you look back at it, right, you don't remember so much the struggle as you do the victory, I think. So God doesn't give us a superficial once-over and ignore the deepest, darkest parts of us. It's true. He doesn't look upon your sin or iniquity anymore, as it says in Hebrews. But that's so he doesn't judge it. He doesn't look on it as a judge, but he definitely sees all, this verse says clearly. He knows fully, and he knows us more than we know ourselves. So the question for the believer is, when is he going to be okay with God seeing all, and as such, when will he be okay with God revealing those things to him so that they can change? And so you can walk in freedom. Now, when? By laying them aside and thirsting and hungering for righteousness. You know, and having them being dealt with between you and God. When will he stop hiding from God and know that all things should be laid open and bare to him? Be born to him. So, it's like, someone, I'm not completely against psychology or psychiatry if a person needs it. Absolutely not. If it's needed, it's needed. There's great medical things that can be done for people. But what are they doing? Oftentimes the psychoanalysis is trying to get into the depth of your memories and all that. Whereas God will do that. And he doesn't cost as much as a psychiatrist. He's covered by your HMO, I think. He will do this through his word and his spirit. Again, that's not to say if you need medical help for things, go absolutely. But also, don't neglect the word of God and think that some person is the one who's going to cleanse your heart. It's not. That's not going to be. And cleansing, of course, is the cleansing of the thoughts that are against God, the discovery of it, as we see here. The things that are in me that I think, that are of my lifestyle, my conduct, my way, that opposes him. And, once you see, why, and the question is really, honestly, should be asked, why should I even want that? And if you can answer that clearly, then it's an awesome answer. Hebrews 4:13, we're going to go there in a second, but it says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So the product of this truth is not that we should continue in sin so that grace may increase. In other words, so God knows all and I'm forgiven? Yeah. Awesome. See you later, God. I'm going to go play in the cosmos. And it's, misunderstanding. And in fact, there's something great that you misunderstand if a person does that. We should walk in life and light. Christ is both, and he has made us both. Right? Christ's life is you, and you are a child of light. Right? He says you are light. Not a reflection of it, but you actually are that. So perhaps the greatest question for all Christians, say the average Christian, is if they desire the life and light of Christ. When presented with the world's way, the flesh's way, and Christ's way, do you see the difference? And if you do see the difference, what kind of differences do you see? What is the difference between laying down my life for others as opposed to protecting my life from others? What's the difference? What is the difference between considering how to stimulate others to loving good deeds and ignoring others in favor of myself? What's the difference? If I edify others over and above myself, consider others to be more important than myself, being kind and tender-hearted as opposed to filled with revenge and malice, being gracious and giving instead of hoarding and keeping, bearing the weaknesses of the weak rather than elevating myself above them, being kind to ungrateful and evil men, all things I plucked from the scripture, everything I just said there, all in the New Testament. And all of that through God's love, right? Not some weak human love. Weak human love fakes this kind of thing and is always temporary. You try and do this with human love, you get burnt out, worn out, you quit on it. But this is through God's love. So why should I do that and for what reason? Why should I pursue that and for what reason should I? If you attempt one over the other in God's agape love, you're not doing so because you see any value in another. And by the way, if you've been paying attention to the last time I taught agape love, I have completely reversed that. I do not state that anymore. I don't believe it anymore. It is not done because you see the value in another. Agape love is shared to all, regardless of any value or not. And because that's God's love in you, flowing through you. And that's the reason. So, you're not looking for any value, or are you looking for any reward or gain from God? No. So, well, God's going to reward me if I do this. He's already rewarded you for the foundation of the world. God could not give you any more than He's already given you. This is not for reward either. Because if that's the case, I'm doing it for me, not for them. All right? And then your motivation is completely wrong. So why desire to walk in the life and light that is Christ? Have I answered that question yet? No. Hold on, it's coming. I mean, and what I just said, I really haven't answered the question. I'm just saying, why? Why do it? Well, who is more full of joy and peace and love? I mean, who's the most full of all joy, peace, tranquility, happiness, prosperity, awesomeness? Right? Who? God is. Who has more prosperity in his person? Yes, he owns all materialism too, of course, but who has more prosperity in his heart, in his person? Because God is a person. And the simple answer to that is God, of course. And that simple answer to this determines that the way of Christ is the way of fellowship with eternal life, not the life of the world. How far will the life of the world get you? You know, the life that unbelievers live or those who are involved in the cosmos live. I mean, what are they after? How far is it going to get you? Fame, riches, power. Okay, now what? You got a lot of power, you got a big house, you got a lot of money, people fear you, ton of influence, people look up to you, they admire you, awesome. You've hit it. Now what? You see, this fellowship of ultimate joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all of it, is fellowship with eternal life. It's fellowship with perfect joy and perfect peace, fellowship with victory, fellowship with pure freedom. Who has the most freedom? God. No one's created him. He has no one over him. Now he's the eternal one. And so he has the ultimate in that. And all of that is shared with us while we're still sinners, which is truly the miracle of it all. And so why? Why? Because that will be your life. And so in essence, you say, well, I'm still doing it for me, aren't I? I mean, that would be your life of walking with God and His life and His freedom and His joy and His all that He is, you know, that you can fellowship with. But in essence, it's really not for you because, I mean, there is. There's tremendous rewards to you and prosperity in your soul. Of course there is. But you are in Him now. Right? You're not some independent thing, creature, who is away from God and you're saying, God, give, give, give. You're actually in Him. In Him. And He's in you. And hence, from that position, this life is the life of what we are. And so we can say, do we prosper? Yes. But in the same way a fish prospers when he's breathing oxygen and from the water. And if he's flopping on the surface of the ground, he suffocates. So, I mean, it is the life of the new creature in Christ. And in that he walks as who he is, who he or she is, as a new creature. And in that he flourishes as that creature. Right? So it's a good seed and a good soil and a good climate. And then it bears fruit. But that's what you're supposed to do, because that's what you are. You're a vine, not the vine, you're a branch abiding in the vine. And so you bear much fruit, and so you prosper. And anything outside of that is, to be in bad soil. You know, the good seed in bad soil. As when the Lord taught the parable of the sower, it's perfect here. You know, you got the thorns and the thistles, which is what? The worries and cares of this world. And the one who grew in the rocky soil grew up fast, but then had no really root in itself. And so that is the believer who ignores this. And why would he ignore it? The deep problem is, the deep problem for the average Christian who sees no desire to walk in the way of Christ other than the old way of the law. And the old way of the law is terrible, because it was a way in which you did what God told you to do to avoid cursing and to get blessing. You know, here's the curse, here's the blessing. That system has been completely abolished by Christ, and it's that they simply do not know their own eternal Father. They don't know the Holy Spirit that indwells them. They do not know Christ for who He really is. All of it's just superficial stuff. And so go to 1 John 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. What things? 1 John 1, 8 through 10. You are born a sinner. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, or be forgiven and cleansed, and then you will be a sinner until the day you die in verse 10. And so John says, I'm not writing these things so you can be an antinomian now. These things are not written so you can say, oh, great, there's no restrictions on me, I'm just going to run wild. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word advocate means comforter. And so there you are. There's your one who goes to bat for you every single time. He's there. What is there in heaven in the resurrected Christ is five scars, which bear witness constantly of the fact that this has been atoned for, whatever the sin is. And He Himself, therefore, is the propitiation. Propitiation means God the Father's justice is satisfied. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. And see, now what does John go into right here after dealing with sin? Do you know Him? And if you did, you would keep His commands. This wouldn't mean sinlessly at all, but actually just to have a heart, a desire, a willingness to follow in the commands of God. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And that mimics, you can scan back to 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Here, in parallel to it is walking in darkness is what? Not keeping His commands. And what's the problem? You haven't come to know Him. Because again in verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. Verse 5, but whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected or matured, is a better translation there. By this we know that we are in Him. How do we know that we're in Him? Well, we're told and we have faith in it, but then when we love His commands and walk in them, knowing the commands, knowing what they are, why they are, and walk in them, we desire that with all our heart. Why is that? Because you're awesome? No. Right? Who did Christ die for? Ungodly, sinners, enemies, grasshoppers. Right? That's Isaiah 40. In Matthew 6, He calls us grass. No, actually, Isaiah 40 calls us grass. Then He calls us grasshoppers. I think that's a step up. I'd rather be a grasshopper than a blade of grass. But sheep, right? Nothings. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so for me to actually love, be able to reflect back to God with love and trust, and fellowship and love His commands and want to walk in them, that is guaranteed proof to you that God indwells you. Because if He didn't, you wouldn't have that thought remotely. So to know Him is to maturely reflect His agape back to Him in faith, hope, and fellowship, and then we will love to walk in this manner. And you'll love it. And you put the two together, why do I love this so much? It's because who I am. That's who He's made me to be. I'm a new creature in Christ. You see, now your thinking has now becoming in harmony with who you are in Him. And then watch out, man, because then your life's going to go screwy. Because God is going to send you into battle. You know, now that you can do what the vessel of honor does, in the hands of the potter, He is going to put you in the position where you can reveal that, walk in that, and produce fruit in that. And that may mean, it does mean increased persecution. Increased tribulation. And of course, at that point, you're like, well, I'm not saying I like the tribulation, but I understand why. And that in this, walking in this is to His glory. And everything on the earth is temporary anyway. And so you have a completely different attitude to that. You rejoice in the fact that you suffer as Christ has suffered. Read that beautiful passage in Philippians 3, 9 and 10, where Paul just says, I desire to fellowship in His sufferings, to be conformed to His death. You know, why would he desire such a thing? Because of this very reason. So God the Holy Spirit lately has taken us on quite a journey. And he, us amazing, because I said, well, I'm going to study fellowship. I had no idea where this was going. And I love how that happens, because God the Holy Spirit takes me where He wants to take me. And in fact, He has taken us in a journey through Christ's trials, which, remember, that was an awesome study. Christ's trials, Christ's cross, Christ's resurrection. And now we're on His resurrection, where He has appeared to the disciples in the room. And we are in what? Fellowshipping in His love. Which love is unveiled to its ultimate on the cross. And so we've gone from the cross to the resurrection to fellowship in the very love that made it all happen in the first place. So if the love is what has made it happen and you fellowship in that love, that cross, resurrection, all now becomes a breathing, living reality in your soul. And in fact, I started to write, you take a part in it, but I didn't write that because I didn't want people to think, you know, because my notes are on the internet and so... They might think that I'm thinking that we have a part in the cross. We don't. He has done all. It's all His work. But being in Him, now fellowshipping in this love, we have a very real connection to it. Because you're walking in the very love that made that all possible. Right? Now, how much of a gift is that? And you say, well, you know, it'd be better if I had more money. Come on now. You know, if I didn't get that bill or that mortgage or whatever, come on. So verse 6, the one who says he abides in Him fellowships. Now, abide is always fellowship. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. All right, there's a good command for you. Be imitators of God. So, go back to 1 John 3. 19 and 20. Almost there. I'll get you out into the 90-degree day pretty soon. We shall know by this, verse 19, we shall know by this that we are of the truth. What is that? Abiding in His love. And shall assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. There is the reassurance. God knows it. Fully. Now, another pretty awesome commentator that I've come across recently is a man by the name of Wilbur Smith, taught at Moody Bible Institute in the same time that Kenneth Wiest was there, and Kenneth Wiest quotes him every once in a while. He says, concerning this very verse, he says, this is the true test of a man. Is the deepest that is in him the best? Is he better than he seems? His failures lie in the surface, Is there a desire for goodness deep down in his soul? Is he glad to escape from superficial judgments? In other words, he only wants God to just see the outside. And be judged by God who readeth everything, who sees with larger eyes than ours to make allowance for us all. That's an awesome quote. And when he says, is he better than he seems? What he's talking about here is that there will be plenty to judge him as they witness various failures. Those are on the surface. If anybody witnesses it, it's on the surface. Anybody sees it, hears it, they can't read your thoughts. But what is within is better, far better than any of the failures. And that is Christ within you, which all believers have, but a desire to walk with Christ, fellowship with him. Nobody can see that besides you and God. So someone sees your failure and they go, you're a Christian? Yeah, I told you that. One of my brothers is famous. He said it to me a few times. And you're a pastor. He says it just like that. Right? He only sees me on holidays. Right? I'm a little looser on holidays. I'm like, you don't see me at all when I'm working, when I'm studying, when I'm, you know. Sees me on holidays. I'll crack a bad joke or, you know, whatever. Having fun. You know, the screws, they used to be more fun. And then I get, and you're a pastor. I'm like, yeah, if you only knew, buddy, you don't even know the half of it, right? But can a person who does that to us, judges us, condemns us, can they see what you are, really are? No. Now, they might be right. You are number one jerk. They might be right, but they often are wrong. All they see is the superficial, and people are great at judging because they feel bad themselves about whatever guilt they have, and they just want to put you down to make themselves feel better. Yeah, for them, eyes on others is also true, so they can stop thinking about all the mess that's in here in their own hearts. And so they do have eyes on others. To serve, to love, lay down their lives? Oh, no. No, 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 no. To judge, to malign, to put down, to gossip about. That's what percentage of the world lives like that or thinks like that? A huge amount. No one can see yieldedness. No one can see willingness. No one can see in us a desire to walk with him. You know, and we know as believers, once you come to know this and you come to know yourself and God, you when you see others fail in whatever they do, and you do from time to time, you say, I don't walk in their shoes. I don't know what their history is, their past is. I don't know. So I'm out back having a, now that we're bearing all, I'm smoking a cigarette out back, all right? Not in secret. But I'm a smoker, it is true. I wish I'd never started, but I did. So anyway, this lady comes by. This is during the day while I'm here. I go up for a couple smokes during the day. She comes by and she says, can I have a cigarette? And you can tell she's kind of, I didn't know if she was homeless or not, but of that category. And I was like, sure. And I get asked by the homeless all the time when they see me, that if I'm smoking, they always ask for cigarettes. And I was, yeah, here you go. Take two, take three, whatever. And then, she takes the cigarette and she goes, you got a light? And I'm like, yep, I do. Here's the light. And she lights it, smokes it, walks away. And I went, you're welcome. And then she went, for what? And I went, the cigarette. And she went, oh, thanks. And walked away. So, not a week later, I'm in my car, I'm smoking, and there's a guy, a homeless guy on the corner. And he walks right up to my car and he says, can I have a cigarette? And I went, no. No. Drove off. And then, I read before you, not 2 days later or 3 days later, he himself is kind to what? Ungrateful and evil men. I'm like, ungrateful. Ouch. Bad. Failure. Complete failure. All right? God knows all. God knows all. There's no condemnation in that. Now, not for me. No way. But definitely bums are getting cigarettes now. They are. Whatever they want, they're getting. I mean, that's right. That's the word of God setting you free. All these homeless people around here, they run into me. They can have as much as they want. And what made me think about that is, I don't know what that person's past is. I don't know why they're on the street. It might be because they're lazy. It might be because they're selfish and lazy. Or it may be they were abused heavily as a child. I don't know. They may be full of all kinds of mental problems because of abuse, because of whatever, neglect, lack of love. There's a lot of evil people in this world who find it easy to have babies and not so easy to raise them. So I don't know. We don't know what it's like to walk in another man's shoes, or lack of. So when it comes to us now, when it comes to us before God, we say, well, no one can see our innermost man besides God. But do we want him to? Man, he sees it anyway, but do you want him to? Do you want him to see all and not just the surface as others do? Do you want a deeper relationship with him than the relationship you might even have with your husband or wife, who is your closest or your best friend? The relationship with God is far deeper than that, than you can have with any person, because no person can see as God sees. Do you want him to see those things so that he can comfort you in them and give you the power to overcome them? Because again, a lot of these things that are of evil particular nature that are buried in our subconscious or that we put away, God wants to heal. And do you want him to? In other words, do you want God to see you only as far as others do, or do you desire him to see fully and clearly the deepest parts of you? And do you desire him to deliver you from those things? Because he can. So go to Hebrews 4. We'll see why he can. And this is how he does it. God does not make it some kind of mystical, he's going to wave his magic wand, right, and fix all the garbage that you hold in your closets, in your conscience, subconscious. There's a particular passage in the Old Testament that talks about the rooms of the soul. And, you know, Israel was pretty dumb at times, like people are. And in the temple, they built these hidden rooms. Now, this is when they were worshiping false gods. But they got the temple. I mean, the temple is there. It's, you know, you got the brazen altar, you got the laver, you got the Holy of Holies. This is all people see. We're supposed to be worshiping Jehovah here through the Levitical sacrifices in the law. Yeah. But you see, over here in this room, we have a secret passageway. And in that secret room, which is in the temple, they have idols set up. And they sneak in there. This is the truth. It's in the Old Testament. They sneak in there and bow down to false idols and burn incense to them. And they go, wow, good thing God doesn't see us. Right? Because we have this secret closet in here and God doesn't see anything. So, don't say too loud. You know, how ridiculous. The typology is perfect to us. Here you are, you have rooms in your soul that you have padlocked, that you have put the white, the yellow caution tape over, you know, and you're like, with 12 padlocks on it, God, don't go in there. I don't want to deal with it. You don't want to deal with it, believe me. You know, and God says, let's open this door and let's deal with this. And we're naturally afraid to do so. I don't want to. Be painful. God says, yeah, but, you know, a little amount of pain, a lot of cleansing. And again, cleansing by him, well, what does he do? It does it right here, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So how does God do it, word of God? And how do we padlock the door? When the particular doctrine or verse or word comes that is one of reproof or correction, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, which is part of reproof or correction, we go, no, no. Reject it, and I don't want to hear it. rather than accept that word and say, all right, you know, what has that just done for me? It's just opened up another thought process that is against God. Okay, fine. You know, does God know it all? Of course He does. Does He still require? Does He still desire fellowship with me? Yes, absolutely. It's forgiven. It's been dealt with on Christ on the cross. So let's deal with it now, when God wants to deal with it. And what He wants to do is set you free. Because there's things that we can hide and put away that bear tremendous burdens on our everyday lives. Maybe not every day because you get busy and you're not thinking about it, but you know, you're carrying bags of bricks that God is saying, look, I have taken that load upon my shoulders. It's not on yours anymore. So let's get you set free from this. That's a loving God. Loving, loving God. So, if you desire God to see into the depths, deepest recesses of your heart, will you allow His Word to penetrate to the deepest recesses of your heart so that it may cleanse you in grace by His love? You'll be set free. And that's the creature that you are. You already are set free. That's what you are in position. God has found a way in order to give us the ability to walk in this freedom before we get to heaven. On earth, in earth, in a world that hates Him, in a world that is run by Satan, and full of people who could care less or apathetic or actually really antagonistic towards grace. And we can be completely set free. That's what God wants. So back to that question, why should I even want to do this? That's the reason. To walk as the creature that you are. You're not earning anything. You are already that creature. You're not becoming it. You are Him. You are her. And so there's really no reward, but there is in a way, but it's the reward of a fulfilled soul, purpose, destiny. So again, verse 12, right? We have the Word of God that's living, active. There's no other knowledge in the world that is alive like God's Word is. Sharper than any two-edged sword, it goes right down to the depth of you and judges. Judges meaning what? Your thoughts and intentions. Intentions are your will. Like, what do you want? What are your priorities? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What makes you go and strive? That's the intentions. And the thoughts create those intentions. And the Word of God, now, we come into the Christian way of life where both the thoughts and the intentions are wrong. That's for everybody. That's why you get a love, sir. 2 Timothy 3:16. For instruction means you're dumb. For reproof means that you get stuff wrong. For correction, meaning that the stuff you got wrong you thought was right. And for training in righteousness, which means you're not. You are in position, but you don't walk in it. The Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is to do those four things. So that means we don't have those four things without the Word of God. And so verse 13. You know, what happens so often with all of us, none of us are shocked about this if you've been in the doctrine long enough, is that, boy, that message, that word, that passage just hit me perfect. And Pastor Bob used to always say, I'm not following you around. I don't, you know, I don't know anything about your life and all that. I certainly don't either. why is that? Because God the Holy Spirit knows exactly what you need. And this is the reason. Verse 13, for there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. To whom we have to do. It sounds scary, but when you recognize what it is He's doing, it's awesome, right? Because He is not condemning, He's setting free. He's not condemning, He's comforting. If anyone sins, we just read, we have an advocate with the Father, advocate, that's parakletos, so in the Greek. It means someone who stands by in time of need to help. Okay, that's why it came to be mean a lawyer, that word. But some will not allow the Word of God to touch the deepest parts of them. the too scared, even though the promise is that God is saying, I'm going to set you free from these things, we have to believe that by faith and let the Word of God do what it does. And if you ignore and rejects the Word that attempts to do so, then, you know, therefore the Word of God is not correcting and reproving when you're rejecting it. So if God is not condemning, then should we be antinomians and just run loose with no restrictions? Heck no. Our hearts are to be transformed by the Word of God so that we may imitate God in love, the love that He has given us. We are not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Sadly, not too many people seek the Word of God to the depth that we do here. many do. There are plenty of churches who do just what we do. But there are many more, I believe, that don't. because people don't really, you know, just give me the once over, the superficial, give me the surface and let me go home. You know, it's that kind of thing. Some people study the Word of God not so that they can walk in it, but so they can bash you over the head with it. I love them. I get emails from them from time to time. I do. They come on the website and they find me out and they're like, yeah, you know, like the guy who sent me an email said, I ask questions that pastors can't answer. Like, good for you. Because obviously I can't answer it, right? Because I'm a pastor. Are they learning the Word of God for their own personal walk with God? No. They're learning the Word of God so that they can be like other people are in all areas of academia. Have you seen these people? When I used to work at Duracell, there were tons of these people in there. We were in the R&D division, the R&D plant, who just wanted you to know how smart they were. Many in academia and universities. All they want to do is nitpick with each other about minutia so that they can be what? I'm smarter than you. I'm published. Right? I'm in the journal. You're not. And it's all for what? For the furtherance of science? For the furtherance of knowledge? No. It's for them. You know, that's why I love the archaeologists who find certain things and they're like, here it is, missing link. If you find that missing link, man, you're famous forever. That's big. You can go making speeches all over the world. They pay you lots of money, not as much as Bill Clinton, but you get a good amount. He gets $500,000 a speech. We worked it out. For my hour spent here with my salary works out to be about $7. That's my speaking fee. Right? Did you read the story of that pastor who convinced his congregation to buy him a personal jet so he can spread the gospel? Did you see that? And then when the congregation kind of said, yeah, okay, then he said, well, this is the jet I really want. And that story was back in the news because he wanted some kind of, you know, way upper echelon kind of jet. And he's convinced. He's got a pretty big congregation. He's convinced them that he needs this to spread the gospel. Just like Paul, right? How did Paul get around? Drowning at sea, three times stranded at sea? See, if he had a Learjet, he wouldn't have that problem. So it's unfortunate that people do want to learn the Word of God to hurt other people with it, in the same way that people do in all areas of life. You and I need to learn it so that we can walk with Him. That's why. That's why you're learning it. And what you have in position, you already have. You're not improving on that. Your inheritance that you have, that is Christ's inheritance, can't be improved upon. You have all of that. You're learning it so that you can walk as the creature that you are. And in that you will experience the joy, the peace, the kindness, the patience, the fruit of the Spirit in you. And in that, we close with this. None of us are fully matured in the walk we now have. Wherever your walk is right now, you are not fully matured in that. So should the Word of God challenge you? Yes. All the time. Right? So if you hear something from me because it's from me, you know, it's not from your old teachers. And although it's of the same cloth, I may see it slightly differently, or I may see a different angle. And, things at times sound new, they sound a little different. You have to ask yourself, is that right? That's an awesome thing to do. And you guys are all educated fully to be able to ask yourself that. And then you can ask me if you want. None of us are fully matured in the walk we now have. We all need the Word of God to continue to pierce the depth of us and teach. This is right from 2 Timothy 3:16. Teach, reprove, correct, and train. It should always challenge us. Paul wrote this in Philippians 3:12, not long before his death. And here he's in Rome under house arrest in Philippians 3:12. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become mature, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And when it comes to being challenged, corrected, reproved, I think agape love is probably the number one piercer of doctrines, because it is the ultimate virtue. God is love. You know, God didn't give us His omnipotence. I mean, He gave us power, right? And you can say, yes, God has shared with us His omnipotence, but, you know, I'm not going to be creating anything anytime soon. God hasn't given me His omnipresence. I may be getting bigger, but it's not omnipresence. But here you have God is love, and that love He has given you, and you are to love others with that very love. And therefore, it is perhaps the most challenging doctrine that we can study. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and Your grace and Your love, and thank You for revealing to us what it is and how we walk in it, that we may be those who conform as Your children to our walk with who we are, so that we may be prospered as You are. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we have to celebrate our Lord's Supper. It'll be pretty short and sweet. So if we have our ushers come forward and pass out the elements, and we'll... I'll get you out of here. Thank you, gentlemen. On the board, I have for you 1 Peter 1:8, which says, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." faith and love for one that we have not seen. And the one ritual we've been given to bring into remembrance that all that we have is from Him. Christ is all in all, and He has accomplished all. We answered the question this morning, why do we love Him? I mean, what is the point of actually following Him the way that He has asked us to? And we answered that. we reflect His love back to Him in faith and hope and fellowship. And when we come to this table, this one ritual that we have been given, it's always a reminder of why we can. This truly is agape love right in front of you. The two symbols of the ultimate display of love in the world. The Lord, and we'll go back to this passage just to celebrate it. Just give me a minute here. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, He broke it, gave it to His disciple, and He said, "Eat, this is My body." And then He had taken a cup and given thanks, and He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." New wine, right? Eternal. That's in heaven, eternally in heaven. Now we say, well, that's got to be some pretty dynamite vintage. That'll be interesting and fun to drink. But really, and absolutely, that's true. But here, the new wine is actually been given to you already. That is His love, His Spirit, His Word. I mean, all that He has gifted us with. And so, just like He said, you cannot put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise they'll burst. The new wine expands. The old wineskin has already been stretched as much as it can. The new wine expands and breaks it. And the bursting that can happen within us is that we can forget why we're doing it. We can forget why it is that we pursue these things, thirst and hunger for righteousness. And that's why we're brought back to this table as a constant reminder. There's a very real reason for this, all of it. if I attempt to live or drink the new wine in the old way, in my old way, like according to the law, you know, I'm going to do this so God doesn't smash me. I'm trying to avoid the curse, and I really would like some blessing. So I'm going to kind of earn some blessing from God. That's the old way. That's the law. We're not under that at all anymore. And what will happen is that we will explode within, which means we'll either quit or become very, very self-righteous and convince ourselves that we're actually doing it when we're not. Christ is all in all and has done all. Romans 8:31 and 32 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Freely give us all things. And so that's why we're doing it. And that's why we're new. We will share this wine with Him in heaven at the marriage feast. But now in time, we actually, in a way, are sharing it with Him. As He has poured out within our hearts His love, and we can walk in that love. So all by Him, He took the bread, He gave it to His disciples, and He said, "Take, eat, this is My body." So in honor of our Lord and the body that was given for us, let us eat the bread. And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." So, in honor of our Lord and His work in our behalf and our forgiveness of all sin, let's drink the cup. Father, thank You for this one ritual that brings us back to the source of all and the foundation of all. We thank you that through your word we are building upon that foundation according to what you have desired. We thank you, Father, for opening up our eyes to it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Yeah. So just take our offering at this time and we can let you go. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give as your royal priest. May we give with right motivation according to you in worship. And may these funds be used for the furtherance of your gospel and your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we close, if we could have every head bowed, please, this is a time given to anyone listening to my voice who has not yet believed in Christ as your Savior. I'm giving you this time, if you're hearing me, to consider in your heart the person of Christ. Do you think he was just a regular man, son of a carpenter, or was he God in the flesh who has paid for the sins of the whole world? He is the latter. He is God in the flesh. He has died for the sins of the entire world. That means all of yours, and that means all of your sins are forgiven. You can reject him and go your own way, or you can believe in him as your Savior, and if you do, God will grant you eternal life. It will be yours. You cannot lose it. It's not about doing anything or giving up anything. It is simply about faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for a wonderful morning, being when fellowshipping with you in your word. And we do ask you to bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. My heart was wrapped up in clover.